If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 21. Just before we stand and read that text together, however, the second to the last song where we sang about, you know, the Lord keeping us day and night. There's something put out by the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Their Hebrew department puts out something called the Daily Dose of Hebrew. In this last week, they were in the midst of Psalm 121. And this is the kind of idea in the Old Testament in the Psalms that occurs like a hundred times in a lot of different ways. Psalm 121, 4. So think about what we were singing and then the text that we go to, because this is the kind of thing that's in the back of John's mind when he writes about the perseverance of the saints. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So he says, think about this. The one keeping you never goes to sleep. So he never quits keeping you. So if God keeps you and never goes to sleep, what's going to happen? You're going to be kept. Which is the idea in our text for this morning. Now, we'll have to draw a really important distinction between what it means to be kept and what it means to be presumptuous when there's no reason to believe you're being kept. But that aside, this is the kind of idea that stands behind the bold statement that we'll find John making this morning about what is often referred to as the perseverance of the saints. With that said, let's stand and read 1 John 2, verses 18 to 21. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, in accord with your promise in our text for this morning, we pray with the psalmist that you would preserve us, O Lord, for it is in you that we take refuge. We are among those who by this anointing that John mentions say that you are our Lord. And you are our highest good. We have no good apart from you, in that we have no good that will last a sufficiently long time to be truly good apart from the good that is found in connection with you and your promises and your words and your assurances. And Father, when we look about in our country, and the average person looks about in our country, they see people who are dedicated to your will and way. We see two very different views of the same group of people. In popular mind, those who pay attention to the Word of God, who define their outlook on life, their outlook on sexuality, their outlook on good and evil, in a biblically defined way, those people are castigated as narrow, backward, and foolish. But the psalmist says, when he looks out on that same group of people, he sees the excellent ones in whom he delights because he presumes that you delight in those who take your word to heart. And we are assured and warned and should be made sympathetic by the fact that those who run after other gods and who take other courses, who flow with the stream of the world, their sorrows run after them and overtake them and drown them. Lord, we pray for those in our own congregation who have been in times of struggle and some who have been in times of struggle for a long time. Lord, I think this morning of Pat and Sandy Nelson. Now this is their 11th month together with Sandy battling this cancer. Treatments and recovery and treatments of recovery for months on end. Even from the outside, it looks so daunting. And we can't really imagine, unless we've actually been there, what it would be like from the inside. And others have long-term pain that they struggle with emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually. And may you enable all of us from wherever we find ourselves, whatever weighs us down and tends and threatens to just crush the hope right out of us, may we be able to affirm again with the psalmist that you are our chosen portion and our cup. And give an eternal perspective that we could say with the psalmist that the lines have indeed fallen to us in pleasant places. And our heritage is a beautiful one, for it includes everlasting life and it includes the present protection of you, the one keeping your people, who neither slumbers or sleeps. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you would meet us in this hour and that you would make known to us the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And, Lord, we pray as well for our nation in this week in which a new president and administration will be inaugurated. We pray that you would work in and through those coming into those offices. As you remind us in the book of Proverbs that the hand of the king and therefore the hand of the president and the hand of the cabinets involved and the hands of the Congress and the Senate are like a water course in your hand. You turn them wherever you wish. So it is. And may we know it and live and pray and persevere accordingly in whatever the days of 2021 may bring us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Verse 19 of our text for this morning always comes up in discussions of what historically has been labeled in the history of doctrinal discussion, the perseverance of the saints. In the broad scheme of doctrinal thinking, especially in a broadly reformed perspective, which is certainly my perspective on how I tend to see and read the Bible, at least read it in such a way that that tradition of reading it strikes me as accurate. As a defense mechanism of one point, they put together sort of a fivefold summary of central Christian doctrines in the form of, it's a Dutch thing, so the tulip comes into it, you know, the tulip festival. The T is total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And then our text, P, perseverance of the saints. Well, that's 20%, right, of that sweeping statements that we just made. All of that to say that this doctrine has been understood throughout the church to be a big deal. G.C. Burkhauer is the most significant Dutch theologian of the 20th century, probably, certainly the last half of the 20th century, though he's not quite as orthodox and reliable as those that came earlier on some points. 40 years ago, when I read his book on faith and the perseverance of the saints, the introduction was so striking, I've probably gone back to it 100 times. And among the little paragraphs that I go back to is the one I'm about to read for you now. Looking at something like verse 19 in particular, this is what Burkhauer wrote. According to this doctrine, there is apparently an event that cannot be reversed, a decision that cannot be undone, a course that is entered upon once and for all. As John says in 1 John 3:14, we have passed from death unto life. What the doctrine ultimately has in view is not an experience of consolation that flickers and dies and flickers again in the shadows of life's uncertainties. It's not an experience of joyful communion with the Lord that perhaps tomorrow could be partially or later even totally threatened and destroyed. But it is a continuity amidst all the transitoriness of our lives, as we proceed by devious paths through numberless circumstances and dangers towards the consummation, towards the day of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me make it plain, even before we come back to this later, what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that if somebody says that they have accepted Christ as their Savior at some point, that means they're going to heaven for sure, no matter what happens in their lives in between. He doesn't mean that. What he means is, where genuine new birth has taken place, God will produce perseverance in that person's life through faith. God will do it. And there'll be some evidence that he's doing it. And without any evidence that God is doing such a thing, it would be folly, it is folly, to claim part in the perseverance of the saints where no actual perseverance is taking place. We'll come back to that, as I say, in a moment. I need to say that right up front after reading that, even. Because we've tended to translate it over into something like that, which is a very dangerous thing to translate it over into. But listen again to how John puts it. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, for they were not of us. Now here's the key statement where you get John's thinking with great clarity, and it's hard to wiggle free from it. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, or you all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Now, I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. We need to be sure that we are among those persevering in the faith. We need to be sure that we are among those persevering in the faith. That does not equal. We need to be sure that we have at some time in our experience asked Jesus into our hearts. Those are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Let me say that one more time. They're not the same thing. And so don't try to make them the same thing. But even before we can get there, we're going to march through the text. And so four questions that relate to this discussion about the perseverance of the saints. Question number one, and they're all related to how perseverance works. So question number one, do we know what time it is? Do we know what time it is? It's important that you know what time it is. Here's how John puts it. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come, therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So the first point comes out of the first statement in verse 18 and the last statement in verse 18. It's the last hour. It's the last hour. Now, there's a lot of people who say, based on that language, well, the one thing we know, therefore, about John, 1 John 2:18, is that John got it wrong. Because he thought it was the last hour 2,000 years ago. And we're still here. So, there you have it, at least this part of the text is out to lunch. John is wrong. Now, John would say of that analysis of his words, well, that sounds to me like an assessment coming from the Antichrist school. Because what John is doing here when he says, "It is the last hour," is making a very typical sort of statement that you find all over the place in the Old Testament, but especially in the Psalms. And it's a use of what you might refer to as eschatological language. By that, he simply means, so in the Psalms it might say, "The righteous will be vindicated." The righteous will be vindicated. Now that didn't mean that they might not die in Babylonian exile. For many of them, whole generations of them, they all did die in Babylonian exile. So what does it mean? The righteous will be vindicated on the last day. The righteous will be vindicated. That's what it meant. And when John says it is the last hour, what he means is the next big thing to happen is return of Christ, end time judgment. So we are in the time before that. And we are to live every day of our lives with that sense of things. The next big thing to happen is God's judgment, God's assessment of the world. That's the next big thing to happen. Now that'll have a tremendously powerful impact on your life if you think that way. The next big thing to happen is not the inauguration of President Biden on the 20th. Now that's a big cultural thing. But in the big picture of things, that's not a big thing. The next really big thing to happen in God's plan and scheme of things is return of Christ and end time judgment. And because that's the next big thing to happen, it's the last hour. It's the point Jesus was making with his disciples in Mark 13, 37, or 33 to 37. Mark 13, 33 to 37, where he repeats from end of verse 34 to 37 the same imperative verb three times to really hammer it home. "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake." There's the verb. "Stay awake, stay awake. For you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he will suddenly come and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." It's the last hour. Stay awake to the fact that it's the last hour. And that the next great thing that happens is the return of Christ and end time judgment. Now, I've mentioned it many, many times before. I could still remember a guy that we called Flipper, Gordon Huey, at the grocery store telling me, "Hey, you know, that freak whose music you like, he's on the cover of Newsweek magazine." "Oh, really?" So I went across the street in my noon hour, and there it was, Elton John on the cover, summer of 1975. Such of a big deal, because the first time in the history of rock and roll, music, an album reached gold in sales before anybody actually had one in their hand. It just pre-sold. He was such of a hot item at that time. And as I've informed you, you know, in your Elton John education, he never wrote a single lyric in his life. All the lyrics are written by Mr. Bernie Taupin. And in the opening song on that album bearing the title Captain Fantastic and the Rounded Cowboy, he wrote this line that I've quoted you many times. And all this talk of Jesus coming back to see us couldn't fool us. Now let me take Bernie Taupin's line and put it into biblical categories. It's the last hour. Bernie Taupin says, no, it's not. There's no such thing as the last hour. There's no such thing as end time judgment. There is nothing to worry about. There's no transcendent evaluation of anything. Let me give you this assurance. All this talk of Jesus coming back to see us couldn't fool us and shouldn't fool you either. Pay no attention to it. And Jesus says instead, stay awake. Stay awake. And John says, children, it's the last hour. Do you know what time it is? Secondly, do you know who to beware of? Do you know who to beware of? Also verse 18, the middle of the verse. Little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Antichrist is coming. But then he adds, many antichrists have come. Now many antichrists have come. By this you know it's the last hour. Antichrist is coming. When I was growing up, there was a lot of talk about antichrist, a lot of books written about identifying the antichrist. Joe Stalin, he was a candidate. Hitler was a candidate. After his assassination for a short period of time, John F. Kennedy was a candidate. Some of those books sold in the millions. John is the only one who ever uses the term, the Antichrist. Now, the idea is found elsewhere in the New Testament, but nobody else uses the term. For instance, Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, and 10, he's talking about the same future phenomenon when he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In other words, there's a cultural phenomenon coming in which evil perspective will become tremendously pervasive, and it's looked upon as an exceedingly dark and dangerous time. But then don't miss that John's emphasis is that's already here. Yes, there's this end time event that has many present day representatives right now. Children, it's the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. Now, there's some argument about what the anti, it's a preposition on the front of the name Christ, whether anti means primarily against or in the place of. Now, I suspect this is John's woke way, his tendency, he probably means some aspect of both, right? It's both against as replacing at the same time. And that certainly bears itself out, because notice that this is a very specifically in-house sort of phenomenon. Antichrist is. The Antichrists have gone out from us. That is, these are people who once made a claim to the Christian faith of some kind or another. They went out from us. Well, they didn't go out from the human race. No, they went out from the professing church. 40-some years ago, when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, one of the required classes that everybody took, you had to take a class in what was called contemporary theology, and which tended to be a study in more liberal branches of theology. And so there's three texts in that class. William Hordern's just sort of an overview on all the various popular theological conceptions of the past 200 years. And then you read one very specific example of it from Harvard University, Harvey Cox, called The Secular City. And then you read an Orthodox book by a dead Presbyterian by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who had written a book in the 1920s called Christianity and Liberalism. And in that book, he shows historic views of the Bible versus modern views of the Bible, historic views of Christ, modern views of Christ, historic views of the church, modern views of church, historic views of God, modern views of God. And at the end of the book, he comes to this conclusion. And it's his big conclusion, and it was the conclusion in the class as run by Moody Bible Institute. Namely, liberalism is not Christianity. You can call yourself a Christian and deny the authority of the Bible, but denying the authority of the Bible is something that Christians, by definition, really can't do. You can call yourself a Christian and say that Christ is not actually eternal God, but denying that Christ is not actually eternal God is something that Christians have never done and can't really do and remain Christians. And so as you go out and you see somebody saying those things, what they're talking about isn't Christianity in any meaningful way. Well, Machen was right. But here's what complicates it. Now, just fast forward to our times and our place. According to, a popular, very mainstream, highly respected, intellectual sort of organ within our society, National Public Radio. In National Public Radio, who are the true Christians? Well, the true Christians are those who are presently walking lockstep with the world on every single issue. That's who the true Christians are. So the Presbyterian Church USA, those are the true Christians. The mainstream Anglican Church, those are the true Christians. Episcopal Church USA, those are the true Christians. Well, what about the people who refer to themselves as traditional extremists? Extremists. So there's the view of NPR. Now hear what John is saying. What John is saying, those that NPR are calling the real Christians, that's Antichrist. They've gone out from us because they're never really of us. That's Antichrist. That's bold language. That's what he's doing here. He's doing it in a very contemporary way. That's what he's doing. Those who have left the Orthodox community, he is labeling them Antichrist. And he says, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Now, it should, to anybody who's read the Bible, especially anybody who's read 1 John, the text we were on last week, if you've read 1 John 2, 15 to 17 at any time in your life and paid any attention to what it said at all, this should be like a flashing light of the obvious. when you are assured that genuine Christians are amazingly, they're walking lockstep with the mainstream culture on all the important questions of the day. But I thought we were supposed to not love the world. Well, clearly we're told not to. Well, then how could you go with the world on? You couldn't possibly. In other words, it's not actually a very difficult diagnostic. You can't miss it. If you have any idea what's in the Bible at all, which of course most people don't. So be sure you do. Be sure you do. Thirdly, do you know what it means when somebody abandons the faith? Now I think, okay, now you've really become ridiculous, Pastor, because now you're talking about things that are so obvious that when somebody abandons the faith, it means somebody abandons the faith. So you had a Christian, here's somebody, they were a Christian, and then they quit being a Christian, and there it is. They've abandoned the faith. John said, Nope. Nope. That never happens. What are you talking about? He said, that never happens. Listen to him, verse 19. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. No, John, you mean they're not of us anymore. No, I mean they were never of us. Well, how do you know that? Because if they were ever of us, they would have remained with us. Because God sees to that part. It's not that they can be counted on to be so careful and so good. No. It's that the one keeping them never slumbers or sleeps. And so if he's actually keeping them, he keeps them. Now, he actually keeps them by keeping their faith alive, by keeping them soft and tender to his will and way. But you see, the implication is going the other way. Wherever there's genuine faith, there's persevering faith. Not most of the time. Not almost all the time, but every single time. That's what he says. There's no way out of it. He's boxed himself in. He's boxed you and I in that we have to think about it this way. And so we're as I'll usually, running out of time. So, you know, a year and a half ago was big news. You know, this guy from Covenant Life Church out in Maryland, Joshua Harris, who had, as a very young man, written this book on dating called I Kissed Dating Goodbye and became a cultural phenomenon and sold copies into the millions and eventually became, he was at that time just a member of that church, and then he got on staff of that church, and then he became the senior pastor of that church, and then he left his wife and denied and just, well, here's how it's summarized in Wikipedia, which, you know, is not necessarily the most reliable place, but I think generally they got it, this little summary right. The following year, 2019, Harris announced that he was separating from his wife, that he had undergone a massive shift in regard to his faith in Jesus, and was not a Christian. Now, that was his words. Some of you watched that in the news at that time. You heard him say that yourself. I am not a Christian, or I am no longer a Christian. Now understand what John is saying. John is saying he never was. He was the pastor of a church of 3,000 people. He was that for sure. But John is saying he was never genuinely born again. How do you know? Didn't persevere. That's John's argument. Fourth and finally, do you know the truth by means of the anointing? Probably would better to put it this way. Do you realize that you know the truth by means of the anointing? Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Or you could very, very simply just put it this way. And you are having an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You all know the essentials of the Christian faith. Why? Because you have this anointing from the Holy One. To be a Christian is ever and always a supernatural thing. It's absolutely a supernatural thing. Now we need to bleed the perseverance of the saints from verse 19 now into verse 20-21. And so listen to what it says. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I don't write to you because you are not knowing the truth, but because you know it. There's no lie of the truth. Now, right off to the side in NA 26, the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, parallel to verse 21 and 22 is from our reading this morning that the worship team read from from John 8. John 8, 31 and 32. Now listen to how essential perseverance is to discipleship. Make a little note so every week from here on when Pastor Don gets up here and says, we are becoming disciples. Listen to what John says or Jesus says here. John's recording it. Jesus is saying it. End of verse 31, John 8. If you abide in my word, you could say, if you remain in my word, you could say, if you wanted to use the doctrinal language, if you persevere in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will free you. Free you from what? Flowing downstream with the mainstream of the world, for one thing. When I see where some things go in the culture and how some arguments are made, I end up talking like an unorthodox person. And I mean that in the technical sense on this point in particular. Because I have a tendency to see something that looks obvious to me and just say, that's stupid. That's stupid. Well, that's not what it is. It's not what it is. That's blind and deceived. It's not stupid. In fact, what I believe is that without a supernatural anointing on my life, I would believe that, guaranteed. I'm not orthodox because I'm smart. No one is. I'm orthodox because I'm rescued. The Holy One has placed an anointing. He did it. That's the only reason not flowing downstream with the culture. The only reason. As you watch an entire culture change direction and say things that, from at least my perspective, are utterly ridiculous, how can they do it? It's not stupidity. It's incredibly artful deception that without this anointing, no one would resist. No one would resist. Not you, not me, not anyone you know. What a humbling thing, therefore, as you find yourself in the truth, to know the only reason I'm anywhere close to this is Jesus. The Holy One anointed me and held me by and in through that anointing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would be enabled to see what you've done for us, who we are, what it means as people leave the faith, and what it doesn't mean. Why the world is where it is, and why it's not there. Help us to see it, know it, understand it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.